This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. Let's stand, may we, in reverence for God's Word, the book of Acts in chapter 10. And we'll begin our reading here in verse number 9. Acts chapter 10, verse 9. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry. The modern translation of that, Peter became hangry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. There came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." The voice spake unto him again the second time, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common." This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should be, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek thee." If you're in the habit of marking things in your Bible, you'll want to notice verses 13 and 14 where the voice of God, the messenger, says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Not so, Lord. This is against my conscience. Goes against everything I believe to be right and wrong. I've never done that. I will never do that." And the voice comes a second time. It says, "Peter, kill and eat." He says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." The vision comes in the voice again the third time. And now Peter has to activate what we'll talk about in the message this morning, which is recalibrating his conscience to align with God's Word. I speak to you this morning on this subject, the principle within. May we pray, "Our God, give us understanding into thy word." Nothing could be worse in this hour than to preach it, but not really understand it, not to receive from the Spirit of God what this truly means. Lord, I am inept at delivering that message. I want to understand it myself, and I understand my need for Holy Spirit power, as the need of those listening to have the same power to walk in this light. So will you be our guide and our counselor and our teacher? Break through the malaise, the haziness of our own spirit and soul. Speak to our hearts, we pray. We'll thank you for it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing, and you can be seated. I asked a question last Sunday as we were together. We considered a great, great conversation. Whatever happened to the conscience? Whatever happened to the national conscience? Now we know by conscience we're talking about a word that we believe to be knowledge. It's a voice inside of us. It's a perception of right and wrong. It's not necessarily fallible, and it's not necessarily equal. For example, everyone in this room has a moral compass or a conscience, and it's calibrated differently. There might be differences of conviction or opinion from one aisle to the other. I'll give you a few examples of what I mean when I ask whatever happened to the national conscience. Consider Michael Loomis, professor at Rhode Island University. This week, he came out and defended the murder of an innocent man in the streets of Portland. In an online post and in the comment section, Loomis uttered this seared response. He said, "Michael Reinhold is the guy who killed the fascist in Portland last week." In the comment section, a reader appeared to challenge Loomis' defense of the murderer, writing, quote, "Eric Reinhold shot and killed a guy." To which Loomis responded, "Reinhold killed a fascist. I see nothing wrong with it, at least from a moral perspective." Did you ever think you'd live long enough to see the fulfillment of the prophecy of God's word that they will call evil good and good evil? Maybe some of you here this morning have already canceled your Netflix account. Anybody in the house this morning that did that? Well, there's a good reason for that. If you've been following the story of a French movie called Cuties, a movie which purports to reveal the hypersexualization of young girls by hypersexualizing young girls. Whatever happened in our country? Whatever happened in our country? I submit to you this morning that we hit the moral slide. As someone noted, the slide has been greased. We've hit the slippery slope, and now we are avalanching into moral collapse in our country. A violated conscience has produced this seared condition. How does something like that become normal, is my question. Or how do we as God's people not become overly wrought and angry about our children being so objectified and sexualized? Well, it started with phrases like "love is love." That committed, continued to the not defending the Defense of Marriage Act in our country. And immediately, you'll remember when the White House was lit up with rainbow colors, that the calls for polyamory began to spread in our country. And if you'll remember, and I won't stay here long, but I do need to say it, that the Love is Love movement began to foment the inner workings of the conscience of the pedophilia crowd. I'm going to say a hard thing, but if love is love, you can't stop it if a pedophile wants to love a child. That's why the defense of marriage conversation from the book of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is a fundamental of a thriving, functioning culture. In the beginning, God. And then, of course, we had Epstein and Maxwell and human trafficking exposure in our country these past days. How out of touch? How out of touch is the elites? Rotten Tomatoes, which is a media guide or a media editor program, 88% of the editors for Rotten Tomatoes had given a rousing approval of this movie, when only 3% of people like you and me agreed with its content. Whatever happened to the national consciousness? Charles Wesley wrote many years ago, "I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. I want the first approach to feel of pride or wrong desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. From thee that I no more may stray, no more thy goodness grieve, grant me the filial awe, I pray, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make. Awake my soul when sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. Almighty God of truth and love, to me thy power impart. The mountain from thy soul remove, the hardness from my heart. O, may the least omission pain my reawakened soul, and drive me to that blood again which makes the wounded whole." What is the health of our conscience, and how is it aligning with the truths of God's word this morning? So we're going to talk about in God's word this morning, how do we reprogram or recalibrate our conscience to be in line with the truths of God's word? Here in Acts chapter number 10, we will quickly look at this passage where the Apostle Peter comes to a fork in the road. And as Yogi Berra said, if you come to a fork in the road, pick it up. He comes to a conscience crisis in his life. For there are some fundamental truths that have been part of Peter's life from the time, so to speak, we'd say in the South, he was knee-high to a June bug. How many of you remember what it was like being a knee-high to a June bug? It's what he was taught in Sabbath school when he was a little boy. It's that which he learned in synagogue, which was reinforced by the local rabbis. And he's been practicing these principles his entire life until the new light of Scripture lights upon his old path. And he has to decide if he's willing to calibrate his conscience to be in line with the Holy Scriptures. So we notice here that Peter was not a weak man. He was a strong man, a leader, strong in the faith. We know, of course, that by Acts chapter 10, Peter has already suffered a great fatal injury to his conscience. You'll remember when he denied the Lord three times. And by the way, it's interesting if you study this passage, and notice, if you will, in verse 16, this was done thrice. God said it thrice to him. Kill and eat, kill and eat, kill and eat. I think it harkens Peter back to that time. Jesus asked him three times, "Lovest thou me more than these? Are you willing to love me and my truth more than your own feelings?" I said in Sunday school this morning, feelings are liars, and we can't be led by feelings. We must be led by the truths of God's word. So Peter comes to this place where this sheet is descending from heaven. And of course, we know that the sheet is a picture of the Gentile world that will be brought into faith to Christ. And on this sheet, the Bible says there are all numbers of beasts. Notice verse 12, four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. If I could just conceptualize that for you for just a moment. There was a sheet that came down from heaven while Peter was asleep. And by the way, he goes into this trance as he was asleep and he was waiting for dinner, for lunch to be served. It was the sixth hour. It was noon. He was hungry. Boy, not much about mankind has changed in 2,000 years. And the sheet comes down from heaven, and it has shellfish on it, it has lobster on it, it has bacon-wrapped pork chops and bacon-wrapped jumbo shrimp. Isn't that a misnomer, jumbo shrimp? But anyway, I'll move on. It had crab meat stuffing, it had German Hasenpfeffer. Anybody know what Hasenpfeffer is? Shark steaks and all glorious things on it. And God says, kill and eat, kill and eat. Exercise your Second Amendment right, Peter. Kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. I've never done that. That's against my conscience. Now, if you want to write in the margin, Leviticus 11, 2 to 27, or Deuteronomy chapter 14, Peter has the Mosaic law as authority. These are things he's not supposed to eat. But as Jesus has come to fulfill the righteousness of the law, that Jewish dietary law has been fulfilled in the person of Christ. And he's saying to him, I'm bringing those unclean Gentiles into the family. I'm bringing those common sinners, those aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. I'm bringing those rascals from the hills of East Tennessee and those rascals from the west side of New Smyrna called Samsula. I'm going to bring them into the faith. And Peter says, not so, Lord. He comes to this place when he has to exercise his conscience to accept those he's always in his life considered to be unclean. It's the reprogramming of his conscience to align with the truth of God's word. So I want us to look in the Bible this morning about how our conscience has been programmed and how we can reprogram it, recalibrate it to conform to God's standard for our lives, which, by the way, is through the Holy Spirit power in the Word of God. Number one, I want you to think about the principle within is informed. Will you write that down, please? The principle within is informed. Now, we must first note here that everyone has a conscience, and that no two consciences are exactly alike. Now, when someone's very evil, we'll say, that person doesn't have a conscience. Have you ever said that? But that's not really what we ought to be saying. We're saying that person has a seared conscience. They have become desensitized to truth and decency and reality. As a matter of fact, because the conscience is always changing, each day provides a bit of a snapshot of where we are in the inner life. Now, I know we're Americans, and it's all about the outer life. It's about what we wear and what we drive and where we live. It's about the yard. It's about the curb appeal. But God's Word emphasizes the inner life. So it's just a snapshot, a Polaroid, so to speak, of our inner life. What is our conscience allowing us to be a part of today? How is it accusing us? Is it quieter regarding certain activities than it used to be? Let me illustrate. The first time you did that thing your conscience told you not to do, it was very loud and booming, and your heart began to race, and you knew there was intentionality in violating it. But the fifth time and the tenth time and the 20th time, it becomes less oppressive to that activity. Now to the point, it doesn't even bother you when you're involved in that. What happened? You programmed your conscience to be silent in regard to that thing that you felt to be wrong. Has it become more rigid regarding issues in your spiritual life? So what informs the conscience? I'm just going to give you a couple. It's an incomplete list. First of all, we write down our influences inform our conscience. If you can, I want you to go with me to the book of 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter number 13. We have here the story of David's family. As I preached through the life of David several years ago, I came to the realization that though David was a man after God's own heart, there was one thing David did not have really right in his life, and that was his family. Here in 2 Samuel 13 verse 1, the Bible says, "It came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister, for she was a virgin. Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her." Can you read the first five words of verse 3? Ready, begin. "But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very subtle man. And he said, 'Why art thou, being the king's son, lean from day to day? Wilt thou not tell me?' And Amnon said unto him, 'I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.' And Jonadab said, 'Lay thee down on thy bed and make thyself sick. And when thy father cometh to thee, say unto him, I pray thee, let my sister Tamar come and give me meat and dress the meat in my sight that I may see it and eat it at her hand.'" And you know the rest of the story. And the Bible says at the end of this awful tale that the hatred that he had for her exceeded the love that he had once had for her. How did Absalom come to this place of doing something so evil, so wrong to his sister? I mean, his conscience is bearing witness to him. This is not a right thing. This is an awful thing. This should not be done in a nation founded upon God. How was this done? And it says to us in verse number 3, very simply, Amnon had a friend. You are going to be tomorrow who your friends are today. Boy, we ought to pick our friendships very, very carefully. Our influencers. Let me ask you a question. Who are the top five influencers in your life? Who has your spiritual ear? Who has your heart? Who speaks truth into your life? This is why the Bible says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are death." We ought to have some people into our lives that are willing to speak truth to us, even if they know it will hurt us, because we've given them permission to wound us for our betterment. But he had a friend. It's always interested to me that this is not a brother, it's a cousin. A sibling is one under the same influence of mom and dad. A cousin is one that's of the same family but of different influences. You ever noticed in your family that cousins play such a huge part in some of the good and not so good things that you've allowed into your life? Because they have that family connection, but they don't have the same father, the same influence. Just saying this morning, we ought to be very, very careful in regards to how we inform our conscience. Certainly our influences infect what we think, how we feel about things. Number two, our nurture affects how we think about things. Our nurture. In other words, how we are raised, our background. I remember growing up in a little church when really it was all about Jesus, and my pastor preached the Word of God faithfully three times a week, and we weren't raised around big churches. We didn't know a lot of the issues that Christians fight about. By the way, you ought to thank God for a preacher that keeps you out of the controversial things in Baptist churches. The things that people fight and fuss about, that many times there's no scripture to support, and other times there is misinterpreted scripture to support. We ought to be very careful about getting into those battles, but our nurture affects how we think about life. Maybe you can look back on your life and think about things that your parents maybe didn't have right in their life, and you now are a grown person hiding behind the excuse of that which was normalized in your childhood. Sins or excesses that were allowed in your childhood now have become the norms of your life. By the way, sins of a childhood become sins of our lifetime. That's why Solomon said, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. When you're forming that conscience, when you're forming it to understand what is true and what is not true, what is right and what is not right, our nurture affects our informed conscience. Then I say, number three, our education affects the information that our conscience makes decisions by. Our education. Boy, this is a huge issue in our world today, isn't it? Where in the world did issues like global warming and social justice and white privilege and evolution and abortion and revolutionary ideologies begin? Where did that begin? How does it seem that these ideologies have such a stronghold in our country? I'll tell you where. In our educational systems. How did the national conscience become more concerned about global warming than global hunger? How did the national heart condemn white privilege without exposing the role of Planned Parenthood in predominantly black neighborhoods? Academia, knowledge, science. Many areas of our country have not been a friend of the truth of God's word. Someone said, how does God allow certain things into our schools? Well, God answered back and said, you told me I wasn't welcome there. The Daily Show host Trevor Noah issued this masterpiece of insanity this past week. Now you know how I feel. Decrying gender reveal parties. Decrying gender reveal parties. He stated, quote, celebrating a baby's genitalia is starting to feel outdated. Like, given everything we're learning about gender, gender reveal parties should only happen when the child is old enough to know their actual gender. Now, that's a masterpiece of stupidity right there. But that's what's being propagated in our schools of higher learning. Why does Paul talk to the church of Colossae and the church of Galatia and the church of Thessalonica about philosophies that are not after the rudiments of Christ? There's a reason for that. Because philosophies have consequences. Ideology has consequences. Evolutionary theology has a consequence. Marxism has a consequence. The fact that we are the products of an evolutionary system and not the direct inheritors of the image of God through the creation of God, that ideology has consequences in our lives today. And we're beginning to see that. Understand this. The problems we're seeing in our country today didn't happen because Donald Trump's in the White House. These were seeds that have been sown in our country for many, many years. And I will tell you this, as I said a moment ago, there are things that elections won't change. I am not looking to a political party to solve the moral crisis of our country, but I believe the gospel of the power of Jesus Christ is able to change the culture. The gospel alone. I say to you, fourthly, that our status in the purse and our spiritual life informs our conscience. If you can find it quickly in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says to Timothy that there is this ability, and I want you to notice, get your eyeballs on this text, how religion plays a huge part in the information of our conscience. It's a scary thing I'm about to read to us this morning. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2, the scripture says, verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You would say, ooh, I don't want to be a part of that. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. We learned last week the word sear means to cauterize, to cut off sensitivity to have no feeling. So you would think that these rude dudes with bad attitudes are involved in some really bad things, wouldn't you? I mean, he's talking about people with a seared conscience. I mean, what activities would they be involved in? Look at verse 3. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? He follows with a list of things that we would call issues of the conscience. Perverting those good things that God has designed for us to richly enjoy. I'm simply saying sin or righteousness contributes to the condition of our conscience at any given moment in our lives. I'll say this to you. If you had a bad day spiritually yesterday, your conscience is weaker today than it was yesterday. But if you make a decision for God and you inform your conscience that the Holy Spirit works in your heart to teach you the truth of God's Word, your conscience will be in a better position tomorrow than it is today. Sin or righteousness conditions our conscience. How about number five? How about our culture informs our conscience? Our culture. Culture is not necessarily a bad thing. We'd say culture is how people dress, what people eat, how they celebrate, how they worship. Their music is certainly a part of that culture. But we also understand there is a part of that culture that is against the truths of God's Word. When, you'll laugh at this, when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote of his convictions at the age of 24, he became a great man. But I want you to listen to what the great Presbyterian preacher said at 24, and I wonder if he ever recanted any of these positions in his life. His conscience is speaking now, 24 years old. Here's what he says. I cannot possibly understand a man who wears silk stockings or even gaudily colored socks, rings, wristwatches, spats. I'm not sure what a spat is, but I can Google it after church. Shoes instead of boots, or who carries a cane in his hand. The modern method of installing a bath in each house is not only a tragedy, but it has been a real curse to humanity. Now, let me just stop there and say, I'm grateful for everybody that took a bath this morning before they came to church. If I had to spend a lifetime with a companion who had one bath a day, or with one who had one bath a year, I should unhesitatingly choose the latter. Because a man's soul is more important than his skin. I don't know about you, but I'd prefer you to have a revival with Lever 2000 every couple days. That'd be all right. When I enter a house and find that they have a wireless apparatus, a radio, I know at once that there's something wrong with them. Your five valve sets may do wonders. They may enable you to hear the voice of America, but believe me, they will never transmit the only voice that is worth listening to. Now, at some point, there might have been a reason Martin Lloyd-Jones' conscience was calibrated to believe what he just said. Now, we would look at that today and say, that's bizarre, isn't it? But can I tell you, we create many of those same bizarre things in our lives as well. Our culture informs our conscience. Let me give you number two. Not only the principle within is informed, notice secondly, the principle within is conformed. It is reshaped and molded. I say again, it may be reformed or remolded by sin. Sin may harden or sear or change our core beliefs. You've noticed in your life, and I have as well in mine, that sin has a way of gradually drowning out the power of Scripture and the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Someone noted that just because you can sin without the booming voice of conscience within you does not mean that what you did was justified. Now, I said something last week, and you looked at me funny, so I'm going to come back to it. But say it a different way. We tread carefully on this truth. Maybe you can find Romans 14 and verse 23 in your Bible. I want you to see this. So my conscience is in a particular state of being today. Should I obey it? Should I obey it? Let me tell you this. Almost always, yes. Almost always, yes. Romans 14, verse 23, Paul is having this conversation with the believers at Rome regarding what we might call issues of conscience or questionable things. We divided up our sanctuary last week. This group of people over here believe something to be absolutely true and are fully assured in their conscience, this is the right position. These people sitting over here have a different position based on their conscience, and they believe that it is absolutely true. And in 2 weeks, we'll talk about how this crowd is to teach how this crowd and this crowd are to interact with one another having different issues of conscience. Is it a sin to violate my conscience? Almost always, yes. If the conscience can be misinformed or distorted, why should we not act against it? Should we follow our consciences into sin? If we follow our consciences into sin, we're guilty of sin in so much as we are required to have our consciences rightly informed by the Scriptures. But if we act against our consciences, we're also guilty of sin. The sin may not be located in what we do. Hear this carefully. It may not be located in what we do, but rather in the fact that we are going to commit an act we believe to be wrong. There's motivation in it. If my conscience is telling me, don't do that, maybe it's misinformed. As we'll look at over the next couple of weeks, maybe as I grow as a Christian, I'll discover things that maybe were issues of weakness in my conscience. I have scriptural light to help me understand that's not against God's truth, and my conscience is cleared in that matter. But have you ever noticed that when your conscience tells you not to do something, and you're having this internal dialogue about whether you should do it or not, like in the cartoons, we have the little demon on this shoulder and the little angel on this shoulder, and why do they always have squeaky helium voices? I'm not sure. But did you ever notice that the angel always has this like ridiculously high-pitched voice, and the devil always has this tough guy voice? And we're having this conversation, and you say, I just feel like I shouldn't do that, and I violate it. I violated that voice inside of me. There was an intention to do something I felt to be wrong, whether it was totally wrong or not. As I said last week, as I've grown as a Christian, as you're growing as a Christian, there are some things that God has led me to a position I feel to be wrong in my life. And I'm not to violate how God has led me. Notice verse 23 of this passage, Romans chapter 14. In verse 23, the Scripture says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, if he doubts in his conscience, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we must diligently strive to bring our conscience into harmony with the mind of Christ, lest a conscience that is carnal and fleshly lead us into disobedience. Suppose maybe you were driving to church this morning, hopefully not in the rain, but you were doing 85 miles an hour in a 70 mile an hour zone. I'm not preaching about my wife right now. I just want you to know. We were leaving Port Orange to get Phoebe to work, and she was a few minutes late. And Phoebe said about her mother, she also had the same amount of time for Port Orange, and I was 2 minutes early. Now you figure out exactly how that happened. Needless to say, I'm going 15 over the speed limit, and a policeman pulls me over. I, of course, feel justified in speeding because I didn't want to be late. So I or you rationalize this violation of the law. Yet in the eyes of the police officer, none of my excuses and none of your excuses are valid, are they? You may even lie and say, I didn't know I was going that fast. Or you may lie again and say, my speedometer said that I was only going 73 miles an hour. To which he will reply, sir, your speedometer needs to be recalibrated. Now, I've never done this, Brother Tony, but somebody told me if you ever get a speeding ticket, you can go to traffic court and ask this question. When is the last time that officer's radar gun was calibrated? How many of you have heard that one before? Yeah. Isn't it interesting how we, in violation of the law, want the radar gun to be recalibrated rather than our foot to be recalibrated and how quickly we drive? Man, if we're not careful, we want the rule book to change. We want the standard to change. But the fact is, we need to be conformed to God's rule book found in the Bible. I might also say here that in regards to the confirmation of the conscience, if we're not careful as Christians, extra-biblical standards may also calibrate our consciences. It's natural for us to spiritualize our standards. Sadly, when these unbiblical or extra-biblical standards become what it means to be righteous or what it means to be holy, they have a devastating effect on true holiness and grace in our lives. How the conscience is informed, how the conscience is conformed. Thirdly, I want to get you to this, the principle within may be transformed. May be transformed. So I am today, you are today, in your conscience, through the influences you've allowed into your conscience as well as the excesses you've allowed into your conscience. The entertainment choices you've made, the things you've read, the conversations you've had, the attitudes that you have fostered, good or bad, the sins that you confessed or allowed to foster, the things that you have allowed, the things that you've allowed to be desensitized in your Christian life that you used to abhor or hate. That, by the way, let me say this before I continue. Conscience does not rule where the Scripture speaks loudly. What do you mean? I'm saying if the Bible says it's wrong, it doesn't matter if your conscience is not affected by it. It is wrong. And if the Bible says it's right, you don't have freedom of conscience to say, I don't agree with that. We're talking about God's leadership in our lives through the influence of the Holy Spirit in those areas that maybe God's Word does not explicitly speak. For example, we're almost 2,000 years from the last pages of the Bible having been inspired by God. There are things in our culture, television, for example, would be a good illustration of that. The Bible doesn't exactly speak of television or internet usage. But where God's Word can be applied in truth or principle, that is the standard operating procedure of our Christian lives. But as we see in the New Testament, meat that was offered to idols, that there was not a scriptural mandate on partaking of or not partaking of. How do we calibrate our conscience to be in line with God's Scripture? I need my conscience to be transformed into what God wants it to be. How do I do that? I give you two words. Are you ready? The truth. The truth. I mentioned the Apostle Paul last week. And we were amazed at the idea that the Apostle Paul could be a very religious person and do some really awful things to human beings. He excelled in Jewish religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a very educated, very religious man. Some say he had memorized the entire Old Testament. And you would say he has a powerful conscience. There's no question he must have a very powerful conscience. But the man that is known for being a very religious Jew is a person that is delivering Christians to be executed for their faith, putting people to death for their faith in Christ, persecuting good people who believed spiritually or religiously a different way. And you would say, how in the world could a person come to that place to consider themselves to be righteous in the sight of God while at the same time executing their enemies? And by the way, we ought to be very careful how we talk about people with whom we disagree. I don't know if I said this last Sunday or Thursday night or in a chapel service. We have now not just political parties, but political parties calling the other party the enemy of the state. And where we're using war language like that, or using language of an enemy that must be neutralized or destroyed, now where it's a dog whistle to those that would cause harm to others who have a difference of opinion. It's very dangerous, isn't it? Open season on police officers in our country. That is a bad sign of the searing of our national conscience. By the way, I find it interesting that these busters, the first person they call when they're in physical danger is the police. Amen? Now we have Paul. And I want you to notice what he says about his conscience. Will you go with me to the book of Acts in chapter 23? The book of Acts in chapter 23. Paul becomes the New Testament authority on issues of the conscience. How does a man like this go from being responsible for the deaths of good people to making the statement he makes in Acts 23, verse 1? Notice carefully. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Here he's saying that he believes that his conscience now matches his understanding of God's infallible moral standard. Let me say that again. He believes that his conscience has now come into unity with his understanding of God's ultimate moral authority. His life conforms to the truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Word. How can my conscience be transformed? The truth of God's Word. If we have children. You know, I realized a couple years ago that my children are free moral agents. They make their own decisions. They're not robots. I learned long ago, before I even married her, that my wife is a free moral agent. She thinks for herself. That's a good thing. That's not a criticism. That means she is created in the image of God. That's a good thing. That's how God designed us. Where is their life lived? It's lived out of their conscience. And how can we, without lording over their free will, how can we bring them to the place of doing what they're supposed to do? Being transformed by the power of the truth of God's Word. I've often said there's one letter's difference between Christianity and Islam. It's the letter S. If you study anything about Islam from history, you'll know that Islam has spread through the power of the sword, coercion. And Christianity has spread through the power of the Word. Drop the S of sword, you get the Word of God. The truth of God's Word. And as Jesus said, if the Son will make you free, you're truly free. Indeed, the truth of God's Word. How does Paul make this statement in Acts 23, verse 1? He comes to understand the truth of the power of God's awesome Word. Martin Luther, a great reformer of Germany, believed that maintaining a good conscience was something worth going to prison for or even dying for. October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest, nailed what's called the 95 Theses to the church door of the Catholic Church at Wittenberg, Germany, and he spawned what we call the Great Reformation. And here's the Reformation in short. It is that the just shall live by faith. And if you'll also remember, just before the Protestant Reformation began, there was a German whose name was Johann Gutenberg who created the movable printing type press that could mass produce books, and the first book printed on it was the Bible, and now you can get the Bible into the hands of the common people so the people don't have to go to the church for the priest to tell them what God said. They can directly go through Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men, and know what God's Word says to them personally. That's why Martin Luther said the power of Christianity is in the personal pronoun. He is my Savior. This is my Bible. This is my church. I have eternal life through Jesus Christ. Well, needless to say, he nails these 95 statements to the church door and creates a great conflict. Belief and justification by grace through faith, Luther is excommunicated and charged with heresy. At the Diet of Worms, Luther's case was to be heard before the Catholic Church Council. It's at this moment he, as others, even to this day, can interrupt myself and tell you that the governor of California told North Valley Baptist Church that was being fined $5,000 per service. Then he charged them $5,000 per day just for being open. He says to them, we can make this all go away. Just stop having church. They said to John Bunyan, who was incarcerated in the church in the prison of Bedford, England for 12 years, they said, you can make this all go away. You just have to take a license to preach. When you are called to the stand, and by the way, if you were convicted for being a Christian, if you were charged for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would you stand? You can recant and make it all go away, or will you stand? Paul says that the church of Ephesus, having done all, just stand. He wouldn't recant. Because of this newfound belief in the justification of the sinner through the merits of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He could not obey the government and had to obey the work that Christ had done in his conscience. And he was willing to suffer whatever ill would become. Here's what he said. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes or councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And I want to tell you one more thing about Martin Luther and many others just like him. History doesn't remember the recanters and the cowards. But history remembers a man who says, I cannot go against my conscience. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. And we'll close in Psalm 139 very quickly. Psalm 139. I want to bring you to this place this morning. When is the last time you violated your conscience? When's the last time it preached truth to you? When's the last time it approved something that you did that was in line with God's Word? You've had it since you were a child. You've interacted with it every day. Maybe it's become more silent than it used to be. Maybe it's become a louder preacher in your life as you are making decisions that you desire to truly please God. Where is your conscience today? Is it healthy and whole and sound and aligned with God's Word? I want everybody to do me a favor this morning. I want you to do three things. Why is David known as a man after God's own heart? He was an adulterer and a murderer. We read about his children. They were a mess. How in the world could God say David was a man after his own heart? You know what I think it is? I think David was a great sinner. I do. And I don't have to believe that. I can just read it in God's Word. He was a great sinner. He wrote half the Psalms, first king of Israel. There's no Star of Saul in Israel. There's no City of Saul in Israel. But the Star of David still adorns the Israeli flag. He was a great man. Great men are not always wise. Why does God call him a man after God's own heart? And here it is. It's because though David is a sinner, his conscience is so strong, it convicts him when he sins against God. And he seeks to make it right. His predecessor, Saul, was a great sinner, but guess what? He never felt that prick in his soul, and he never made right for it. God disposed of him. So here in Psalm 139, David utters this great, great passage of Scripture, and here's the three things I want you to do for me. Verse 23. This whole passage is special, but I'm like Peter in Acts 10, and I'm about to become hangry, and I don't want to enter into a trance and become mad at everybody. Verse 23. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way that's everlasting. Three things I want you to do for me today. Number one, I want you to allow the Lord to search you. Search me. Search me. Someone said this word means when they would take a lamb in the Old Testament, offered as a sacrifice, the lamb had to be perfect in two ways. It had to be perfect externally and internally. External is pretty easy. You make sure it doesn't have any tumors or scars or blemishes in its coat. Its face is not malfigured, disfigured. But that purity inside is a little more hard to figure out. So They would take that knife and they would fillet that animal open and they'd look at it on the inside. David's saying, search me, O God. Get down in the inside. Go down in my heart, God. Search my mind and my conscience and my soul. Is my soul right with you today, God? How am I doing in the inner life? I heard of that psychologist who came to see a patient at the hospital, and someone asked how they were doing, and he said, not well. And they said, what's the problem? He said, that person has no interest in having an inner life. That's powerful. An inner life. You are not all this. You're that part that only God sees. And by the way, you don't even understand your own heart. Only God knows. Search me, oh God. Number one, will you ask God to search you? And he says, try me. Try me. Put me to the test. See if there be any wicked way in me. And thirdly, lead me in the way everlasting. You know what I've discovered? I've discovered as a pastor that if I can connect people to the power of God, it'll take them a whole lot further in their Christian life than I ever could telling them everything that they should or shouldn't do. Lead me. You connect yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and He'll lead you in your life. Can we all pray together? Search me, O God. Search me, O God. I want to talk to our young people today. Will you ask God to search you? Search me, O God, and know my heart. God, will you search me and show me the things in my life that aren't pleasing to you? God, will you show me the areas in my life I've allowed my conscience to become calloused, hardened to the things of God? God, will you show me where my life doesn't line up with the truth of God's Word? All of us, will we ask Him to search us? Will we ask Him to try us and know our thoughts? Put us to the test? And will we allow God to lead us in the way everlasting?